Well, good morning, and thank you for your welcome and the opportunity to share God's word with you again this morning. I want us to look this morning at what it means to be a praying church. You'll know from Acts 2 verse 42 that the early church were devoted not only to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread, but also to prayer. And God blessed their devotion in amazing ways. Let me start with a confession. Is it just me, or do some of you struggle with prayer sometimes? You see, prayer is a mystery, isn't it? Don't get me wrong here, I absolutely believe in prayer. I believe in a God who hears our prayers and answers them in his own way. But I certainly don't feel that I've got it all sewn up and have all the answers. I take my hat off to some I know who I would describe, to use perhaps an old-fashioned term, as prayer warriors. People who spend much time in prayer, much more fervent in prayer than I am. I turn to a well-known author to see how see how he got on with prayer. Philip Yancey is one of the most prolific and respected Christian writers of the last few decades. What's so amazing about Grace and many other books as well. And I love the way that he takes you on a shared journey in his writings, asking the questions you want to ask. And you know, he struggles with prayer too. At the start of his excellent book on prayer, he says this: "I write about prayer as a pilgrim, not an expert. I have the same questions that occur to almost everyone at some point. Is God listening? Why should God care about me? If God knows everything, what's the point of prayer? Why do answers to prayer seem so inconsistent? Why does God sometimes seem close and sometimes far away? Does prayer change God or change me?" And I'm sure those are some of the questions we've all asked at different times. And I can identify with him. You sometimes hear prayer mentioned as a two-way conversation with God. But again, I struggle with that. If I have a conversation with someone, I expect that person to say something by way of response. But I've never heard the audible voice of God. And my guess is that, maybe with few exceptions, neither have you. What I do sense, though not every time, is the presence of God. The faith to believe that he's listening, and sometimes God putting thoughts in my mind that confirms to me that he really is there and wants to commune with me. Someone said prayer requires the faith to believe that God listens and that my prayers matter to him. Another author, Grace Turner, says, "I want to live in the place of answered prayer, not because it is the place of miracles, though there will be some along the way, but because it is a place of encounter. God doesn't answer in the way we do," she says. "He doesn't answer in the way I want him to. Sometimes he's silent for far longer than I consider fair or right. But his presence is the place I want to live in and cultivate more than any other, and it will in the end bring the answers I need to live by." So as we look at this topic of prayer this morning, I hope you'll sense that we're exploring this together. Some of you will have far more wisdom than me on this. I'm just a learner wanting to experience more of God's purposes and longing for a deeper encounter with him in my prayers. We're looking this morning not so much at individuals, but the church and its life as believers together, more the sum of its parts. And of course, a praying church is made up of praying individuals. And if we're not personally coming before God daily in prayer, then the gathered church is unlikely to do that in any meaningful way. So I invite you to come with me as we ask and explore four very simple questions which arise from Acts 42. They devoted themselves to prayer. And the first is a fairly obvious question: what does it mean to be devoted to prayer? Let me say three things briefly in answer to that. First of all, it means that we're following the example of Jesus. If you ask the question, why pray? One answer that Philip Yancey gives is, evidently God likes to be asked. I like that. God invites us into a relationship of love and trust. But another answer is simply this: because Jesus did it. If he felt the need to pray, then who are we to think otherwise? Jesus took himself off to a secluded place to pray to his Father. He taught and encouraged his disciples to pray. And like most of us, he turned to prayer in times of trouble, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane and even on the cross itself. Prayer mattered to Jesus. Do you know what Jesus is doing right now in heaven? Well, Scripture gives us at least two answers. First of all, he's preparing a place for us. Hallelujah. Secondly, he's praying for us, interceding at the Father's right hand. Romans 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And Hebrews 7 says, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You know, Jesus didn't stop praying when he ascended back into heaven. He's still active. He's praying for you and for me. So let's follow his example. Secondly, being devoted to prayer means, I think, recognizing the priority of prayer. If you're devoted to someone or to something, it means you're willing to set aside time, energy, resources, because you think you know that that person, that interest, is important enough to warrant that. How much or how little time we spend communing with God is surely a measure of how devoted we are. When a person first falls in love with someone else, and some of you remember that, they'll do anything to be with that person. And if we're truly in love with God through Jesus, then we will make prayer a priority. Paul says to the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And to the Thessalonians, pray continually. Now, I don't think that means spending all day on our knees. It means, I think, keeping in touch with God about anything and everything. Like Brother Lawrence in the 17th century, chatting to God when he's doing his everyday chores, like he would to a friend. Prayer should be part of who we are, as natural to us as any close earthly relationship. And then thirdly, I think being devoted to prayer means recognizing that we're in a battle against Satan, who will do anything to keep us from Jesus. And a battle too, I think, against the spirit of this age with its ignorance of the Christian story and its attacks on biblical values and standards. These things should concentrate our minds, inform our priorities, motivate our petitions, and above all, drive us to prayer. Why we need to pray is summed up by Archbishop Justin Welby. He said, prayer begins by acknowledging that we don't have what we need. We aren't who we want to be, and we don't see what we long to see. And things like that should drive us to prayer. We need to learn what it means to pray with boldness and confidence. As Tom Wright said, the church needs again and again that sense of God's powerful presence, shaking us up, blowing away the cobwebs, filling us with his Holy Spirit, and giving us that same boldness. That's what was evident in the early church in Acts. You've heard it said, in a battle, the best form of defense is to attack. Well, we can do that through our devotion to prayer. Fighting a battle needs all the weapons available to us, and prayer is one of those. So the second question is this: what did the early church pray for? And the short answer is that we're not really told very much, at least not in Acts 2, except the reference in verse 47 to them praising God. And I'm sure there was a lot of that in their prayers. After all, wouldn't you, if 3,000 new believers had just been added to your church? I guess they were praying too, how do we cope with such an influx? How do we disciple them? What a problem to have. But for another answer to the question, we can look at the next recorded occasion in Acts when the church came together to pray. It's the passage we read earlier in Acts 4, after Peter and John had been hauled before the Sanhedrin and told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, to which they responded, "We can't help but speak about what we have seen and heard." And when the two disciples reported back to the church, we read in verse 24, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. What did they pray? Well, after first reciting what God had done through creation, prophecy, and the predetermination of what happened to Jesus, verses 29 and 30, they prayed for boldness to proclaim the word, and they cried out for miracles of healing and signs and wonders. And God answered their bold prayers, with the place being shaken and filling those present with the Holy Spirit, and yes, power to speak the word with boldness. What an example to us, and our sometimes too timid prayers. No wonder God was pleased to honour their prayers and grant their petitions. The city of Leipzig in East Germany had been the scene of violent protest against communist rule in 1953, only to have it crushed by force. And in four decades, violence changed nothing. But in 1989, Christians meeting in a church where Johann Sebastian Bach at once played the organ began a practice of candlelit prayer marches. And they came together in their thousands, 10,000, then 30,000, 50,000, and then 500,000 joined the marches in Leipzig, and 1,000,000 more in Berlin, until finally the Berlin Wall itself, that symbol of the Iron Curtain, yielded to to a different kind of power, the power of united prayer, and splintered into a million pieces. So let's not be afraid as a church to pray bold prayers. Prayers to proclaim the gospel and to see God at work in people's lives. I wonder what bold prayers God might be calling you to pray. And then the third question is this: what does a praying church look like today? Well, we could attempt to answer that in a host of ways, I think, but I want to focus on one particular aspect that I hope is helpful, and it's this: a praying church is an expectant church. That certainly was one of the marks of the early church. As the pioneer missionary to India, William Carey, famously said, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." And after all, what's the point of prayer if we don't expect anything to happen? And so I wonder, do we expect too little from God? Are we satisfied with too little, or are we hungry for more? J.B. Phillips, many years ago now, wrote a book, "Your God is Too Small," as a challenge to the church. You know, why don't we see more miracles? Why don't we see more healings, more demonstrations of God's power? Why don't we see more people coming to faith? Have we given up expecting God to move in ways people have experienced in the past? I don't have any clear answer to that. God, after all, is sovereign, and we're living in the now and not yet times between the first and second comings, when the kingdom of God hasn't yet fully come. But if we don't expect much from God, if we don't pray for such things, we're not likely to see them. Simon Holley, in his book Sustainable Power, says, "In my experience, most Christians struggle not with expecting too much from God, but from expecting too little." There's a lovely down-to-earth story in Acts 12, where Peter is miraculously released from prison through the intervention of an angel. And when he realizes what has happened, he goes immediately to Mary's house, where many people had gathered and were praying. This is, in fact, the next time we see the church at prayer. What were they praying for? Well, surely they were praying for Peter, whose life was in mortal danger, having been arrested by Herod, who had just had the Apostle James executed. It was a desperate situation. And yet when he knocks on the door, Rhoda, the servant girl, recognizes his voice, leaves him standing there, and goes to tell the others Peter is at the door. What was their response? Did they say, "What a wonderful answer to our prayers, praise God"? No, they didn't. "You're out of your mind," they said to Rhoda. "It must be his angel." And they only woke up to what had happened when poor old Peter kept knocking on the door until they let him in. Here they are, praying fervently for Peter, crying out to God for him, but they don't believe their prayers have been answered. And I take some heart from this, because there's hope for us. Tom Wright again says, "I find all this strangely comforting, partly because Luke is allowing us to see the early church for a moment, not as a bunch of great heroes and heroines of the faith, where there's the same kind of muddled, half-believing sort of people as most Christians we all know. Well, there are lessons to be learnt, aren't there? Pray for great things to happen, and don't be too surprised when they do. Prayer is God's gift to the church. Access is available to God through the cross. Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. The curtain in the temple was torn in two when Jesus died. The barrier had been removed, and we can now come right into his very presence. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I love Psalm 5, verse 3, which says this, in the morning, Lord, you heard my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait expectantly. You know, there are more answers in heaven than the prayers we bring. God is more willing to answer very often than we are to ask. F.B. Meyer said, the greatest tragedy in life is not our unanswered prayer, but our unoffered prayer. So let's not be slow in bringing our prayers to God. Let's be a church that prays with expectation. Amen. And fourthly and lastly, how can we be a praying church in these days? A practical response. Look, I don't know how you're doing as a church in prayer. I haven't got any hidden agenda here. I'm not here to tell you that you're not praying enough. I simply don't know. But the question I ask is this, in the light of what we've been looking at, can we be more effective in our prayer life as a church? Someone said prayer is never primarily about getting what we want individually, but about the mission of God being accomplished through the Lord's people. There's purpose and there's power in the church praying together. There are various types of prayer that can be used when we come together, whether it's in church services, small groups, prayer gatherings. Prayer can sometimes be expressed in the songs we sing. I think, for example, of songs like Beauty for Brokenness and hymns Take My Life and Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer. They're all prayers. There's spontaneous, spirit-led prayer, liturgical prayer with responses, written prayers like the creeds that have been used by Christians down through the centuries, great Bible prayers, praying in tongues. Prayer should certainly be a part in Sunday services. So can I just pose the question here, are you making full use of the treasury that's available to you? Yes, as Paul instructs the Philippian church, we should present our requests, our petitions to God. But let's not forget as well that there's room for spending time simply worshipping God for who he is, praising him for what he's done, giving thanks for his goodness to us, confessing our sins and shortcomings, and seeking forgiveness before we move on to intercession. If you examine many of the prayers in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And also that prayer in Acts 4 that we read, very often they would recite, sometimes at length, what God had done for them in the past before moving on to petition. They were saying, in effect, now God, in the light of who you are and what you've already done, for which we give you thanks, be pleased now to hear our present concerns and answer us. Let me just throw out a few ideas here. Is there space, perhaps at the end of a service, for individuals with particular needs or who felt God speaking to them through the service to receive prayer and know that they're loved as part of the family? What about that lovely invitation in the letter of James when someone is ill to call on the church leaders to pray over them and anoint them with oil? Is that opportunity sometimes taken up? If we're not praying for people to be healed, whether in that setting or more generally, then we're not likely to see the breakthroughs I'm sure we all long for. What opportunities are there for people to pray in a smaller group or perhaps in prayer triplets or even on social media if you're into that? Times when we can be more personal and direct and where confidences can be shared. To know that you're loved and valued in a smaller setting can be really helpful and part of what it means to be family together. And although praying on our own, there's a sense, I think, of being together if we're all praying for the same thing on the same day. At St. Peter's, my own church, we have a prayer diary with something or someone to pray for every day, either about the life of the church or wider afield. It's available both in printed form and also daily by email. We know, therefore, that many people are praying for whatever is the topic for that day. You can also get hold of prayer diaries produced by various mission and development agencies like Open Doors and Tear Fund or whoever you support, so that you can prayerfully support those on the front line. And of course, there's the prayer meeting. I don't know what your experience here is here, but it will be true to say, I think, without doubt, that over my lifetime in the UK church, the prayer meeting has gone out of fashion. What that says about the importance of prayer to us as a church, I leave you to ponder. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher in the 1800s, never took credit for the success of his ministry Sunday by Sunday. Instead, he pointed to the hundreds of people who came before his services to pray for God's blessing. And he called these prayer meetings the church's boiler rooms, the place where the spiritual power behind his preaching came from. Brethren, he said to his fellow pastors, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. I know it's not possible for some to come out to such gatherings. Now, I'm not here to make anyone feel guilty. I simply mention these opportunities as something to consider. The early church were devoted to prayer, and this and other opportunities that I've mentioned can help us to be the same. They saw God act in amazing ways. How we need in these days to see the same. Let me close with some words from Pete Gregg, the founder of the 24/7 prayer meeting. prayer movement. He said this, "I think there are three reasons why we need to pray. The first is because we care. If we don't pray for someone, we probably don't really care about them. The second reason is because we can. It's awesome that the God who created the universe wants to walk and talk with us. Why on earth wouldn't we want to take up that invitation?" The third reason, he says, is because we count. There are stories throughout Scripture that suggest that God listens when we pray and may even change his purpose and his will as a result of our praying. We're in a battle, he says. And God's will is often contested. If we don't pray, there are things that will not happen as a result. And if we do pray, there are things that will happen because we prayed. William Temple, that great Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "When I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't." I hope that's an encouragement to us individually and as a church to be devoted to prayer. The early church modeled that, and look what happened. So let God's word this morning be an encouragement to us to be a church that prays. Let's expect God to hear and to answer. And please, God, let's rejoice at those being added to our number who are being saved. Amen.